I would like to read the same verses with you again tonight that we read in the morning service, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. We're going to be with Jesus again in the garden tonight. We want to look at it in a slightly different way this time. And I want to preach on a kiss, a sword, and a cup. A kiss, a sword, and a cup. So we are with Jesus again tonight in the garden. Let's begin to read that verse 1 of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to all their hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Now the verses before us tonight begin John's account of the sufferings and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now entering, therefore, the closing scenes of his earthly ministry, and his intercession now has been completed. He has offered his great high priestly prayer, and it moves from his intercession then to his crucifixion. So tonight we are again on holy ground. So Christ has left the upper room. He has crossed the brook Kidron, as John informs us here. And as I mentioned this morning, Kidron is very significant. The name itself, as I have indicated to you, means dark waters. And the Lord Jesus Christ was about to cross those dark waters. I indicated that there was a drain running down from the altar area and the temple down into the Kidron. And so the blood from the slain animals, the slain lambs, would have flown down through that channel down into the water itself. So Christ, he came to dark waters, but there were bloody waters as well. And that is very suggestive because he, as the Lamb of God, would soon offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And after crossing the brook Kidron, John informs us that there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, from the other scriptures, we know that when they reached the garden, the Lord left eight of his disciples at the entrance to the garden, and he chose Peter, James, and John to continue with him to go to another part of the garden to be with him as he engaged the throne of grace in prayer. His human soul longed for that kind of encouragement that one would want to have at such a time. He wanted that close companionship from these disciples that he had chosen to be with himself. Sadly, at that critical hour, his disciples failed him. They fell asleep. Now, it's easy for men who make proud boasts of their devotion to Christ. And sometimes it is the case that when the test comes, those very same people feel miserably. And all of the disciples had promised Christ to stand with him, that they would be with him as he approached his hour of agony. But when the test came, they all failed miserably. So these men, they boast one moment, and then the next time when the crisis comes, they fail. And we can all identify with these individuals. We're not condemning them. We're not being judgmental. We're just stating the facts. And we are identifying with them because this has been our story as well. Now, we want to have a look at what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion came to the garden. Now, there's a few things in general I want to draw to your attention, and you might want to take these headings, and you might want to maybe do a little Bible study on your own. And I have a number of things that I want to highlight for you to pursue in your studies during the course of the week. So just in passing, think for a moment about the brook that he crossed. I've already touched on this. These were dark waters. And I think this is emblematic of the deep waters that he was going to pass through that night and that following day when he was led out to the cross to be crucified. So think about the brook that he crossed. And then think about the betrayer that he confronted, one of his own disciples, that is. When Judas entered into the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ had to confront the betrayer. I wonder how Judas felt when he came at the head of that great multitude coming to arrest Christ in Gethsemane. Did he remember being with Christ in the past when Christ gathered there to pray with them? Did he remember what Christ prayed for on those occasions? Did he remember what Christ said to him maybe on those occasions? And then think about the band that he controlled. These band of soldiers came, and representatives from the temple, the officers of the temple came to arrest him. They thought that they were in charge. They thought that they were in control of the situation. But in reality, Christ controlled them. The way he acted, his demeanor, his bearing, they were expecting something different. They weren't expecting him to act the way he did. So in reality, Christ controlled them. They were not controlling him. This was what God had planned for his son. This is what Christ consented to in eternity. So it didn't surprise him. It didn't take him by surprise at all. He was just doing the will of God. So these are three things that you can think about if you wanted to do a Bible study. But then when you think of the overall picture of what Christ was about to accomplish at this time, think about the battle that he fought. Because the devil came to him in Gethsemane. The devil wanted to frustrate the purpose of God. He didn't want Christ to get to the cross because he knew what would happen. And so really the battle began in Gethsemane. Of course, there was a battle all the way through his life. The very beginning of his public ministry when he was tempted of the devil. But the battle really became intense at that particular point of time in Gethsemane. And as I indicated this morning, I do believe, this is my personal view, that the devil came and tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. He tried to kill him at his birth, and he tried to kill him before he came to God's appointed way for him to die. So you think about the battle that the Lord Jesus fought, and we have to fight a battle every day as the people of God. And we have to fight the very same enemy that Christ fought so long ago. But thank God his victory is our victory. That's why we can overcome. That's why we can live the Christian life, because he lives, because he has fought this enemy on our behalf. And he defeated the enemy. And in union with Christ, we are more than conquerors through him. This is what we have as the people of God. But never forget the battle he fought. It began there in Gethsemane. It continued there to Golgotha. And when he cried, "It is finished," the Lord completely defeated the devil by the shedding of his blood. And the devil has no answer to the blood of Jesus. The battle that he fought, the body that was broken, the body of God manifest in flesh, a perfect body, without any infirmities. That was what God required on the outside and on the inside. And that body was broken. And we remember that broken body the first Sunday of each month when we take the piece of bread. It's handed around the members of the congregation, and at the appointed time we all eat that bread. It's only bread, of course, but it reminds us of a broken body. The broken body of God's dear Son, who loved his people so much. So that's the second thing. And then think about the blood that was shed. The blood had to be shed because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when we think about the blood, we think about the life that he gave. And that is what we need to emphasize. He gave his life for us. So his body was broken and his blood was shed to make an atonement. And according to what we read in the Bible, there was a fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. But it cost the dear Son of God his life's blood. His body was broken, His blood was shed. Think about the bride that was purchased. And we are part of the bride of Christ, and the church is the bride of Christ. And we have been redeemed with precious blood, and we're part of that great family of God. Yes, we're members of Adam's fallen race, but more importantly, through grace, we are members of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is His church. There's only one church, there's only one body, there's one flock. And think about the blessing that was secured. He secured our salvation. And salvation is a wonderful thing. And many people in this country tonight, and they have no clue about salvation. They have never experienced it. Seldom do they hear anything preached or said about it. And even preachers today don't preach this message of salvation. They preach as everybody's going to heaven. That there's nobody bad. And everybody deserves to get to heaven because of who they are and what they can do. But very few preachers preach the message of salvation. So you have these five other things. So you have two Bible studies. The brook that he crossed, the betrayer that he confronted, the band that he controlled. Think about the battle that was fought, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, the bride that was purchased, and the blessing that was secured. But we're in the garden tonight. We're in the garden. And I told you what I want to preach about. I want to preach about a kiss, a sword, and a cup. Now, the kiss is not specifically mentioned here in John chapter 18, but it's mentioned in other places. And this was the sign of Judas. This was the sign that he gave to the band, the cohort. This is how he identified the Lord Jesus Christ. Because many of the soldiers, probably all of the soldiers, didn't know who Jesus was. Oh, they may have heard talk about him in the barracks, but they wouldn't have recognized him. And so Judas, he gave to them a sign. The one that I kiss, I want you to lay hold upon him. I want you to arrest him. I want you to lead him away safely. I want everything to go according to the plan. This is what Judas did. This was the sign he gave, the sign of a kiss. Now, I mentioned Judas this morning, and it's possible that he was with the Lord for 3 years or thereabouts, and he had heard Christ preach sermon after sermon. He had watched him perform miracle after miracle, and he heard the best kind of teaching and preaching, and he had witnessed time and time again the great power of God, yet he knew little of him. He didn't really know Jesus. He didn't know the mind of Christ. He knew so little about the one that he had spent 3 years with. And there are two little phrases that I want you to underline. One's found in verse 2. Judas knew the place because it was Christ's favorite spot when he was in Jerusalem. And it was a retreat. I've been there. It is a very peaceful place at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. Christ often went there to pray and to seek the face of his heavenly Father. So underline that phrase, Judas knew the place. And then verse 5, Judas stood with them. He stood with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would appear that Judas was the one who headed up the company who came to arrest the Lord Jesus at this time. He was there in the forefront. He was the one who was guide to those who took the Son of God on this occasion. They came armed with swords and staves or clubs, according to Matthew 26. You think they were coming out to arrest Barabbas, a robber and a murderer. The only thing that he had done was to heal people, to bring a word of encouragement to them, and yet they come out against him with swords and staves and clubs. They have their lanterns, the smaller lights, and then they had the torches. And that must have been a scene to behold in Gethsemane. When this great multitude came carrying these things, it would have been very intimidating for the disciples of Christ, but not for him. He knew this was about to happen. The rest of the disciples saw for the first time who the traitor was. Remember, when Jesus began to reveal these things to his disciples, they all said, "Is it me? Am I the one?" Nobody had any idea that it was Judas. But now they could see Judas in the light of the lanterns, when he appeared there at the head of this great band of soldiers and temple guards. And the word for band here that is used means a cohort. Verse 3, it's the 10th of a Roman legion, consisting of 600 soldiers. Now, as I said this morning, I'm not sure if those 600 soldiers came with Judas. I don't know. They certainly were made available to him. But it does say there's a great multitude. And when you think of a great multitude, you think of maybe hundreds of people. So it's possible that 600 soldiers plus the temple guards And the leaders of the people came to arrest Jesus in the garden, to deal with one man, to deal with this man called Jesus, to deal with the dear Son of God. His only crime was preaching the word, healing the sick, doing acts of kindness and deeds of kindness to those who were in need. Maybe he didn't bring the whole 600 with him. Who can tell? But we find Judas at the head of those who came. Now Jesus knew all that was happening, and we have this confirmed in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, then again in verse 3, the same thing. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Then in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. So it was no surprise. Jesus knew everything. He knows everything about each one gathered here in the house of God tonight. Now it seems that Judas expected some kind of resistance. And I feel that was the reason why he wanted to identify Christ. And that's the reason why he had the soldiers there with their swords. He was expecting some kind of resistance. And so he arranged to identify Jesus by kissing him. And the word for kiss is a very interesting word. It means to kiss eagerly, to kiss affectionately. It wasn't just a short, quick peck on the cheek, but it was a fervent, intense kiss. What a hypocrite this man really was. What a show he was putting on. He wanted the soldiers to be sure that they were getting the right one. When he approached the Lord, he said, "Hail, Master." And that word "hail" could be translated "rejoice." What a way to approach the Son of God. He's about to hand him over to be arrested. And he comes and he says, "Rejoice, Master." And the word for master is rabbi. And that's a term that was used of the teachers, a term of respect for the teachers and the doctors of the law. So here's this man. He's leading out these soldiers and leaders to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given a sign, "The one I kiss, arrest him." And then he comes and he kisses him. "Hail, Master. Rejoice, Master." What a hypocrite he was. The Lord Jesus used that very same word, "heal," on the resurrection day in Matthew chapter 28 when he appeared to his disciples. And it's used in the proper way. He says, "Rejoice, I'm alive." But here is this man who's a hypocrite. And he says, "Heal, Master." What a hypocrite he really was. But I think Jesus shocked Judas and he shocked the soldiers when they arrived in the scene. They probably were thinking, well, he'll try to escape. He'll try to evade being arrested. But when they came, Christ just stepped out. "I'm the one you're looking for." And then he said, "Well, I'm the one you've come to arrest. Why don't you let the rest of these go?" And it would appear that they were going to arrest not only Christ, but his disciples. They were troublemakers as well. So there's no point in just arresting them all. We might as well take them all, get rid of them all. And Christ was praying for them spiritually. In that great high priestly prayer, and what he prayed for them, he prayed for us. "Keep them through thy word." So he was safeguarding them spiritually, but at the same time, he was looking after them physically. He was preserving them. He drew the soldiers out to this isolated place. It was the ideal place for him to be arrested, but it was also a way for the disciples to escape, to get away from the scene as quickly as possible. But what a hypocrite Judas was. And he betrayed the Son of God with a kiss, a long, passionate kiss. He identified the Lord Jesus. Here's the man who kissed the door to heaven and yet went to hell. What a kiss that was. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he willingly surrendered himself to the officers. They couldn't take this in. And he testifies, "Here, I am he." And this would have impressed the Jews among those who came, because, as I said earlier, that would have reminded them of the encounter Moses had with God at the burning bush. And God revealed himself, "I am that I am. I'm the great I am." But there was something about the Romans who didn't have the truth. I think that they were deeply impressed with his whole demeanor, with his whole bearing, that they realized that he was in control of the situation. I think maybe they sensed the divine presence of God. There was something awesome about the situation. That was the reason why they fell back and fell to the ground. They didn't know the scriptures, but maybe something of that glory shone forth, that they realized by the way he acted that he was no mere man. He wasn't putting up a fight. He wasn't resisting them. He didn't tell his men to arm themselves and fight. No, he just willingly submitted himself to the men when they came. When the wicked, even mine enemies and foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Prophetic words from Psalm 27, verse 2. And the kiss that Judas gave was a kiss that was repeated. He kept on kissing. What a hypocrite he was. He kept on kissing the dear Son of God, and this is one of the basest acts in all of history, found in secular or sacred history. And that day, the kiss was a sign of affection and devotion. Members of the family kissed each other when they met each other, and then when they departed, they kissed one another. And then in those times when people met up with the rabbi, as a token of respect shown to the rabbi, they would have kissed the rabbi. But here's this man, and he kisses the Son of God, and he keeps on kissing him. It's all hypocrisy. He was not a member of God's family, you see. He was not part of the family of God. He didn't belong. He never really did belong. He was an outsider from the very beginning. He wasn't regenerate. He had never been changed. He was the one who kept the bag. That shows him in a very bad light. He stole from the bag, and they didn't have a lot of money in the little bag that was used there to keep money to buy food and so on. He was stealing from that. What a man he was. Stealing from the Lord. Taking the money that people gave to provide for the Lord and his disciples. Stealing from them. Stealing from his Lord. Now he's kissing him. What a hypocrite he is. There's no grace in this man's heart at all. As I've indicated, the Brook Kidron had special significance. I mentioned David this morning when he crossed the Kidron after being rejected by the nation, betrayed by Ahithophel, and betrayed also by his own son, Absalom. Jesus had been rejected by his people, and at that very moment, he was being betrayed by one of his own disciples. Now, it's interesting that in the story of David, David's treacherous counselor, Ahithophel, hanged himself. Now, he had an axe to grind. He could not forget something that David had done earlier with Bathsheba. And David's treacherous son, Absalom, remember when he was trying to get away, he was caught in the tree with the long hair that flowed down to his shoulders. And he was found hanging in the tree. And the same fate happened to Judas. After he realized what he had done, after it really sank into him what he had done, he couldn't live, so he committed suicide. This was all part of the fulfillment of Scripture, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and now here we find it happening again. This is a treacherous man. This is a man who did not love the Lord. This was a man who was not part of the body, part of the family, and he'd waited for this. Maybe he was hoping to become treasurer if Christ established a peaceful kingdom to eradicate the Romans, and he would be given this power to be the financial man responsible for looking after the finances of the nation. And he could live wealthy thereafter. The last sight we have of him is lying there in the ground. His bowels are gushed out. He's dead. He's out into eternity. He's a damned soul. And he's gone to meet his maker, the one who kissed the door of heaven and ended up in hell. So that's the kiss. But then think for a moment about the sword of Peter. So Judas has led the band out, and maybe it was after he kissed him, and when Peter knew what was about to happen. We're told here, then Simon Peter. It's not Peter, it's Simon Peter. Simon Peter. Simon reminds us of the flesh. He wasn't acting as a spiritual man at this point of time. He's acting as Simon. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So when he realized what was happening, he drew out the sword. I'm going to defend my Lord. I'm going to stand. If the rest of them are going to run, I'm going to stand. I'm going to take my stand. I'm going to defend the Lord. I suppose we can understand how he was feeling at that point of time. The atmosphere was charged emotionally. And here he draws out the sword. He certainly misunderstood what Christ had said about swords earlier in the evening. If you want to find out what Jesus said, you need to go to Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. And he had warned his disciples that from now on the situation would change with regards to them, and that men would treat them as transgressors. And he was not suggesting that they use material swords to fight spiritual battles, but to get a new mindset and expect opposition, even in danger. I think that really was what Christ was impressing upon their minds, but Peter misunderstood the whole thing. And he thought that was a battle cry to arm himself to defend the Lord in this way, using literal swords, using fleshly means to propagate the gospel and advance the kingdom of God. The Lord had provided them and he had protected them while he was on earth, but now he was going from them. And he was teaching them that they would have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to lead them and to guide them, and they were to exercise wisdom by the Spirit and in the Spirit. After his removal from them, he was preparing them for this, what was lying ahead of them. And he was showing them that they had to depend upon the Lord. Peter apparently took his words literally, and he supposed that he was to declare war for Christ using the sword. That's the way Catholicism has worked. That's the way Islam has worked. That's the way Nazism worked down through the years. That's not God's way. God's way is preaching the word. Peter should have known this was coming. Peter should have known by what Christ had told him that he was going to be arrested and that he would be willing to surrender his life to redeem his people. But Peter made every mistake possible. And I think we can all identify with Peter in this. He was far from perfect, just like us gathered here tonight. He fought the wrong enemy. He used the wrong weapons. He had the wrong motive, and he accomplished the wrong results. He almost spoiled everything, if you like, in human terms. He was openly resisting the will of God and really hindering the work of God. Yes, he was zealous. We admire that kind of zeal. But this kind of zeal has got to be channeled with wisdom. And he was hindering the Lord's work. He should have known better, but he didn't. He's acting as Simon Peter. He's acting in the flesh. So why did he feel so miserably? For one thing, he argued with Jesus. When Jesus warned him that he would deny his master, "Oh no, not me. I'll certainly not do that. They might fail you, but I'm not going to fail you." He argued with Jesus. It's a dangerous thing to argue with Christ. And then, what else happened? He slept when he should have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord expressed amazement when he found Peter sleeping, and he said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I thought you said you would stand with me and be with me. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he talked when he should have been listening. Sometimes we argue with the Lord when he reveals his mind to us in his book and shows us the way we ought to go. Sometimes we sleep when we should be praying. Sometimes we talk when we should be listening. And he imitated the Lord's enemies, by the way. They came with swords, and now he is using his sword. It's easy to imitate the enemies of the Lord. So here's a lesson for us all to learn from this. Peter would discover that the sword of the Spirit is the weapon that needs to be used for the ingathering of precious souls, and he used that sword of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, with the result that over 3,000 souls were powerfully converted. So he made a mistake in Gethsemane. The Lord had to reprove him. "Put your sword into your sheath. No more of that. This is not the way I want you to go." But by that time he had cut off the ear of Malchus. That could have meant Peter being arrested. That could have meant Peter being crucified for carrying out this act against the servant of the high priest. So the Lord in his grace moved and restored the ear. Now it's interesting that the Bible says faith cometh by hearing. And sometimes that's the way the devil works. He wants to cut the ear off so that people will not hear the gospel message. But the Lord reached out and touched the ear and healed the ear so that Malchus was able to hear. Oh, that God would open our ears to hear the word of God. That healing would come to us by the power of Christ. Luke tells us that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. John doesn't tell us that. Now John tells us the name of the disciple who drew the sword. Others don't do that. And he tells us the name of the man who was the victim. Others don't tell us that. But others tell us how the ear of this servant was healed. That was certainly an act of grace. And it was certainly an act of grace as far as Peter was concerned, because Peter could have been crucified. Peter was acting like one of those Jewish zealots who would have been involved in rebelling against the Roman authorities. So when they came to arrest Jesus, he submitted, because that was God's will for him. So you have the kiss, the sign of the traitor. You have the sword, that's the sword of Peter. Now, Malchus was an enemy. He laid hold upon the Son of God. Maybe he was the first one to lay his hand upon Jesus. Maybe that's the reason why Peter aimed the sword in his direction, he could have cut his head off. As a mercy, he just cut the ear. Of course, the Lord was in control of the situation, and he would have been able to perform that miracle as well. And this man deserved the wrath of God. Instead, Jesus healed him. And Jesus cured him by his matchless grace. Now, if the Lord had power to stun an armed mob, and if he had power to heal a severed ear, he could have saved himself had he desired that. It would have been no problem whatsoever. He didn't really need Peter's help, by the way. He could have called 10,000 angels to come to his aid, but he didn't. For he came willingly to submit himself to the cruelties of the cross. He didn't need Peter's help. And the Lord really doesn't need your help and my help. It pleases him to use us, and we ought to be thankful for that. And it's a mercy from God that he does even use us. But he doesn't really have to. But it pleases him to do that for the glory of his name. So we dare not take up that literal sword to defend Christ. We've got to depend upon the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And then finally, we talked about the kiss, we've talked about the sword. We want to talk for a moment about the cup. I suppose we could say that Peter had a sword in his hand, but Christ had a cup in his hand. He didn't really literally have a cup in his hand, but we understand what the cup means here. It means suffering the penalty that our sins deserved. And the cup was full to overflowing because it contained the penalty for all of the sins of all of his people. So it was a cup that he had to bear on behalf of his people. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He didn't try to escape the cross. That's not what's been taught here. I think that he was trying to show to us that his whole being was sensitive to the price he would pay for the salvation of his people. It was such a heavy burden. He's trying to impress that upon us. And I think that by saying this, if it be possible, he's showing to us that there was no other way. There's no other way this can be accomplished. It's got to be accomplished this way. This is the way God has planned it. This is my destiny. This is why I came. I've got to suffer the agonies of hell on behalf of my people as their representative. So that's what he's saying here. He's not trying to evade the cross or escape the cross. He's just trying to show to us that his whole being was sensitive to what he was about to endure for his people, what he was about to accomplish. There on the cross, the cup represented the sufferings he would endure and the separation from the Father that he would experience on the cross. And I think that his holy soul must have been stirred to the depths when he contemplated being made sin for us. That's really what was on his mind when he contemplated that. No wonder he sweat great drops of blood when he contemplated becoming sin, the holy, spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin, who could not sin, when he contemplated being made sin for his people. That's what caused him to agonize. That's what caused the sweat to break in his forehead. That's what caused blood to mingle with the sweat as it fell to the ground. I am becoming sin for my people, whatever that involved. I don't think the human mind can fully comprehend this. But that was what was in his mind. I am going to become the scapegoat. I am going to become the sin bearer. But he willingly submitted himself to the cruelties of the cross. The cup is used throughout the Bible to speak of judgment. For example, when Babylon captured Jerusalem, the city had drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, Isaiah 51. Jeremiah pictured God's wrath against the nations as being poured out of a cup. There's also the cup of consolation that Jeremiah mentions. And Jesus compared his own sufferings to the drinking of a cup and the experiencing of baptism. What a baptism it was at the cross. When he drank the cup of the wrath of God for his people, he drank every last drag in that cup willingly. What a burden he bore to the cross. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he compared the cup to his blood shed for the remission of the sins of his people. The image was now familiar to his disciples. They knew what it meant then. And certainly it's not an unfamiliar image even to this day. To drink the cup means to go through a very difficult experience. Not my cup of tea, you've heard that expression from time to time. It means saying no to a certain course of action. It's not my cup of tea. Somebody asks you to do something, maybe adventuresome, and you say, that's not my cup of tea. You want to evade that particular thing that they want you to do. The fact that so many trophies are designed like cups suggests the winners have come through a very difficult test or a demanding experience. And we have this whole idea of Christ drinking the cup of the wrath of God, the intensity of the sufferings, the agony that he experienced when he became our substitute, that demanding experience. And he had to swallow the last dreg of that cup before that great work could be completed on our behalf. But he had comfort in this, that the cup was mixed by the Father and given to him from the Father's hand. He did not resist the Father's will because he knew that the Father had blended everything and mixed it so well together. And he received that cup from the Father's hand. And there are times in life when we have our Gethsemane's. And the cup that we have to drink comes to our hand from the hand of a loving Father who carefully mixes the cup and blends the things together for our good. He never questioned it, you see. And it had been prepared by the Father in love. If you ask bread, will I give you a stone? No. The cup he prepares will never contain anything that will harm us. We may suffer pain, we may suffer disappointment and a host of other different things in life. But Christ never gives us anything that will harm us. Jesus gave himself to the enemies. They bound him and they led him away. Soon he will go through the cruelties that he endured that night. And then early next morning, after spending the whole night awake, they led him out early. He couldn't even carry the cross to the appointed place. He broke down under the burden of that cross. And they had to compel someone to come to carry the cross for him. And yet the amazing thing is, when he came to die and he cried, "It is finished," he did so with a loud voice. "Nobody has taken my life from me. I'm giving my life. I'm sealing the covenant with my blood. I have accomplished the great work the Father gave me in eternity. It has cost me everything, but I did it with joy because I love my people to the end." So there's the kiss of the traitor. There's the sword of the disciple. There's the cup of the Savior. And they drank every drag of a cup of God's wrath that day at Calvary. And that's why we're here tonight, those of us saved by grace, washed in the precious blood of Christ, guaranteed a place in heaven because he took our place. He died in atoning death. He gave his life as a ransom, his life's blood, to redeem our souls. We'll close now in prayer.